Well, are you got enough energy to get through this session? And then this evening, we've got some music prepared for you. Just you don't have to do anything except sit back and relax this evening. I'll have a little fun singing for you and invite you at 7 o'clock. The schedule, I think, says 7 to 8:30. You won't be here till 8:30 because I think you're... These things, sessions wear you out, and so no more than an hour will we be here this evening. So I invite all of you to be here for the concert we have prepared for you. Concert sounds so formal, but actually it's more of a... we're going to sing a few things and play a few things and that kind of thing. So invite you back this evening after you've eaten. The next... implement in the armor of God, the whole armor of God, is so self-explanatory that, well, I guess I could just read it and then sit down, because it describes it very clearly for itself, right? The sword of the Spirit. So if anybody asks, well, now, what is the sword of the Spirit? What is that? The next phrase describes it, which is the Word of God. We're dismissed. Is that clear enough? I mean, you need more explanation than that? I guess we do, huh? To earn my keep. This, as I mentioned to you yesterday, is a significant element within the armor of God. It is significant because it is the first mention of an offensive weapon. A sword, as sometimes is pronounced, certainly is an offensive weapon. I suppose if they had had access to gunpowder and firearms, you know what the Native Americans called the rifles that when they first saw them. There wasn't a peacemaker. A peacemaker didn't come to the Western era. I'm talking about... smoke pole was one of them. Lightning, fire stick was another. A lightning rod was another. Those were the kinds of descriptions they put upon those weapons. But a sword was the common everyday weapon for many, many years. Centuries, in fact, when you think about it. While the Chinese had gunpowder and stacked away over there, and unfortunately in Western civilization history, we don't pay much attention to what was going on in China until Marco Polo went over there and brought back spaghetti. That's where spaghetti comes from, pasta. The Italians stole it from China. Am I use that term? Anyhow, they had gunpowder, but it wasn't known during the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages of Europe until Marco Polo and other explorers brought it back. So at the time that the Bible is being composed and put down, the sword, frequent description of an offensive weapon. Also chariots are mentioned, in the Old Testament, and how many chariots a king had, and horsemen and all of those kinds of things. But when we're talking about this offensive weapon, you've heard the phrase, the best offense is a good defense. It is not only, this sword is not only an offensive weapon, it is also defensive. You ever see a duel or the battles that go on with two people with swords? Sometimes there's a parry or a thrust or all the terminology. I was never one of those, what do you call those people? Fencers, yeah, that's what they are. But I've watched them, and you've watched them, and all of us like Robin Hood and Errol Flynn, the swashbucklers, and all those kinds of people. So not only is this weapon offensive in nature, it is also defensive, but more importantly, when we look at this, it is spiritual. Now, that presents a problem for many Christians today. It's an awesome problem. Because many people think they do God a service by arming themselves to the teeth. Right? And taking out a few people along the way. That was part of the whole Middle Ages mentality of trying to take back Jerusalem during the 9 crusades that were unsuccessful in capturing Jerusalem in the name of God. The last one being the time they sent children to Jerusalem to capture it from the Muslims. And they called themselves Christian in their deportment. In fact, many people were put to death at the edge of the sword by people claiming to be Christians and thought they were doing God's work. So people are confused about the sword issue, even the Apostle Peter, as we will see. And so a nation that claims to have God as its God is armed to the teeth. Is there any wonder that there is confusion about this sword in Ephesians? For the spirit-minded person, it should not be that difficult at all to understand, for it says the sword of the Spirit. It doesn't say ICBMs. It doesn't say atomic, hydrogen, or nuclear. It doesn't say Star Wars. It doesn't say any of that. But a nation that prints on its money, in God we trust, truly labels where their trust resides, in that money, not in God. Because if, in fact, we understood the times in ancient Israel's history when they were nothing against the powers that be, and especially as we have come through the days of unleavened bread and understand that Egypt was defeated without Israel raising a sword. But we dismiss that as Old Testament. So we get into the New Testament of love everybody, and we just love everybody. What was it during World War II? The prayer used to be, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Some of you are old enough to remember that. So there's a real problem. Some people, while pronouncing verse after verse and scripture after scripture, will take you out. That is, they will kill you with a figurative sword, you know, in the sense of some kind of weapon, and think, well, you know, we're just doing the Lord's work. And that is a problem. Now, I mentioned all of that to illustrate the difference between the physical nature of a sword, a real sword, Wilkinson's sword, versus the spiritual application of this verse in our armament. And the sword of the Spirit is profound. But the question should come, how then do you combat attacks? Because all of us have experienced it to some degree, and as an organization we certainly have. How do you strike back? What do you do? How do you defeat the enemy when they come against you? First of all, you must identify who the enemy is. And that's identified earlier in verse 12. I know that we have cited it, but you hear this quoted on all kinds of religious programming by people who say that the Congress should vote more money into the defense budget, you see. But people quote this verse, but they don't believe it, that our warfare or our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I think Ronald Reagan was correct when he called the Russian the evil empire, or the Soviet Union the evil empire, but that's not the only evil empire going. Never has been. It was just the one that we were dealing with after World War II. There are other empires at work, and most of them go unnoticed. It's described here, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, so it cleans up the King James faulty translation.
In fact, I'd like somebody to read the King James translation to illustrate how it is not quite as clear as it could have been before I read this particular verse, verse 12 in Ephesians 6. Somebody with a... I wasn't here earlier to know who's been picked on to read, so I'm just looking to see who has their Bible ready. All right, Jim Ferguson, go ahead. You have the King James Version? Stand up so everybody can hear it. Verse 12. Okay, that's, for the veteran ear, I mean, that's pretty plain. Here's how the New American Standard Translation deals with it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, whoever those rulers might be. Paul here would soon have to confront on two occasions, or be confronted on two occasions, by the emperor of Rome. But before he got there, there was Agrippa, and then there was Festus, as described in the book of Acts, when he had been taken into custody. So he was brought before rulers, but that is not... Who's behind the ruler, becomes the question. Who is leading the attack for real? So it goes on to expand as he discusses this, against the powers. Many people express today great chagrin about the decline of our public school systems, the fact that our attention has been so riveted upon the events in Washington and the Beltway and the Loop in Washington, D.C., and oh, woe is us, you know, we're declining as a nation, and what are we going to do about it and all of that, and we are concerned about the powers that be. But it goes on further. Against the world forces of this darkness, the darkness that prevails, the darkness that Christ came to illuminate, and all of that, but there are world forces. Some people like to call it the Illuminati. Some people like to call it the Trilateral Commission. They like to call it a lot of things, all kinds of conspiracies. But they still haven't gotten to the real source. Until you get to the phrase, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly or high places. And you don't get higher than Satan the devil. Satan will use anything to get his way or to defeat us. He will use mothers, fathers, sisters and brothers. He will use religious folk. They're the best. They're so pliable and so commiserate, you know, with Satan. He's got them like quivers in his bow, you know, for his bow. Religious people are the best. After all, it was the religious people who motivated Pilate to condemn Jesus Christ to death. Isn't that right? So we know religious people are like that. But how do you deal with it? How do you defeat such a formidable foe? And that is why, when we read this fact that we must be armed with the sword of the Spirit, becomes essential that we know that we know how to deal with the enemy. How do you combat the attacks? Well, you must be skilled with this element. Skilled. Not just hoping that somebody comes along with their sword of the Spirit to protect you. You have to be skilled with this element. This armor that we are to dress ourselves in and to be armed with is for each individual. It is not a church thing. Not at all. To rely on proximity to a bunch of folk who claim and wear a title is to open yourself up to vulnerability. You must have your armor in place. And one of the elements is the sword of the Spirit. One of the things that I have I stumbled across and said one time, and the person who heard it said, I like that, what you said about words are spirit. You know the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is false. It's a lie. Words do hurt because they are spirit. We only see symbols when we learn how to read and we see alphabet and all. Those are just symbols of the words. The words that we hear that get down into our very most being and causes us great stress, some of us are still battling with words spoken to us by our parents when we were children. Because words are spirit. That then makes sense when we understand that the sword of the spirit and the qualifying phrase that follows are connected. The sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. So the sword that we are to be equipped with has nothing to do with muscles and strength and accuracy and skill with parrying with a real sword. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with how many times you can body slam somebody and how much you can press and weight lift, or how fast you are and how accurate you are with your .357 Magnum. It has nothing to do with any of that. This is a spiritual issue, very much so. Now, many people mistake the sword question or misapplied in ways that they are not even aware of. And I've already cited the fact that many folk feel that if they are dutifully armed, then, you know, they're all right. They can fend off anybody. David Koresh comes to mind. They were armed, as he preached out of the book of Revelation. Duh. You know. Armed against whom? Well, they felt that the enemy, of course, was the federal government and cost them great disaster. And I'm not even getting to the issue of whether the ATF was right. You know, that's self-explanatory and very apparent. But it's amazing how many, quote, Christians, end quote, are armed to the teeth to fight an enemy that may attack, and they never recognize who the real enemy is. Sort of like Peter over in Matthew 26. I can't overemphasize this thing enough about people who will do God a service. Didn't Christ say something about that? Well, you're going to be captured and taken and held, and people are going to do things to you because they think they do God a service. And so here's Peter, 26th chapter and verse 47. That's where I'm going to start to get the whole flow here of the situation. Now, Peter, the great apostle, one that people, you know, look to as being the first head of the church after Christ, you know. While he, Christ, was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So these folk who are coming are armed. So what should you do? Well, you'd be best be armed, right? To combat the enemy that's coming. Earlier, Christ had asked, earlier on another occasion, in fact, it was when he had come into Jerusalem, he asked, how many swords do we have among us? And the answer was two. He said, that's plenty, that's enough, so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Christ was very careful about being taken by the authorities so that he would be counted among the violators of the law, in one sense, that he would be taken as one of the breakers of the law. So he felt that they had to be armed in order to fulfill that aspect of it. They had a couple of swords. Well, he didn't say that they were going to use them. He just wanted it to be clear to fulfill the scripture. So here comes the multitude led by Judas Iscariot. Now, verse 48, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. That's always curious to me that, well, they didn't have CNN and all of those places. I mean, we would all recognize everybody today who's a player on the scene, right? Because it's blasted continually, show after show, back to back, repeat, double repeat, triple repeat, 2-3 in the morning, you didn't catch it, you got it. And then C-SPAN is going to show you some more, and C-SPAN 2 will show you some more, and then MSNBC and CNBC, and then Fox. I mean, it's just unbelievable. So we will all recognize Monica Lewinsky. I mean, we know who, right? If she came in here now, we know who she looked like. I mean, who she is. But they didn't know what Christ looked like. They had to have somebody identify him, because they weren't on the evening news. And you didn't see people like you see people today. So that's a good explanation. And plus, Christ must have looked pretty ordinary. Immediately in verse 49, he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And said to him, Jesus said to him, Friend, do you do what you have come for? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave or the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Matthew was nice. He didn't identify who this one was. But John, he had some competition with Peter. You'll find over in John 18 and verse 10, he identifies exactly who it was, that it was Peter. That he also identified who the high priest's servant was. His name was Malchus. All of that is John 18 and verse 10. So here is Peter. If you've ever been in, I'm looking out here, anybody ever been in a gang? No, okay, John, anybody else? We're the only ones? I mean, kind of running around like that. Okay. Here's how it works. You see, you're kind of sworn to an allegiance to everybody in the clan, in the group, the Hatfields and McCoys. I mean, if you mess with the McCoy, the Hatfields are all coming after you, kind of thing. But when you're in a public situation and an offense is committed against one of yours, the person who received the offense is not necessarily the one who's going to respond. It's going to be the ones around who got to show you their cheek. They got to show you that they got it going on. So they're going to step forward and say, what are you doing to my blood, my brother, my homie? You get checked by the other person. This is what Peter is doing. And he has a sword. So, I mean, after all, let me deal with that. I'm strapped. That's what they say in the street today when you got a gun. I'm strapped. In the old days, I think I'm healed. I got a hog leg. You see. Now, here was a perfect opportunity for Jesus, and he takes it and teaches. Verse 52 and says, "Put your sword back into its place, your physical sword." For all those who take up the sword, oh my, shall perish by the sword. We don't believe that. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Anybody know what a legion is? I think you have it in your margin. One legion is 6,000. So you multiply it by 12, you got a whole mess of angels. And I think one angel is capable of taking care of just about any human situation. So Christ here is saying, wait a minute, Peter, put the sword up. This is not the time. Verse 54 says, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? exactly the way it was happening, that he would be taken as a criminal with individuals who were armed and all those kinds of things. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. In verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the multitude, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Most interesting. You mean we're not going to rumble? We're not going to throw down right now? We're not going to get down and dirty? We can take this little crowd. We only have two swords, but we are bad. We're fishermen. We can curse the sky blue, Peter and the gang. I mean, we're tough. We've had hooks in us from all the fishing and things we've done, and we've had a brawl or two and hoisted a few, you know. Let's get on with it here, Jesus. We've seen you do these marvelous miracles. In fact, you know, if we really want to do it, you could blind a few of them real quick. But Jesus always understood and was trying to convey the spiritual nature of his mission and trying to pass it on to those disciples so that they would get it too. And they didn't get it until the day of Pentecost. When will we get it? Peter thinking that he was doing the Lord's work and that he was doing him a favor, Christ in John, his account of this passage says that Christ reached down and picked up Malchus' ear and placed it back on and healed it. Now, I don't know about you, but the ones who came out with the swords and the staffs to take Christ, it was about that time that I would have been beating a highly avoided retreat, seeing that. But hate will do marvelous things, wonderful things, and I'm using those terms now in the negative, how it will blind you to what you see. If you saw somebody, the ears on the ground, his blood spouting and splurting and all that, and Christ picks it up, they're out there to arrest him. And he places it back in its place and heals the man, and they still arrest him? That is hate. That is real earnest conviction that you want this man destroyed. Well, the reality that we have to deal with here in understanding the true spiritual application of this element, this sword of the Spirit, is summed up in Isaiah 2 and verse 4. We read it yesterday, but I'll just refer to it. Isaiah 2 and verse 4, that is the notion that swords, real swords, the kind of swords, the double-edged swords that were used as weapons, will be beaten into plowshares, you see, and into pruning hooks. That's what's going to happen to those who trust in the arm of their flesh, that is, the might of their sword. Those swords will cease to exist, and Isaiah 2 and verse 4 tells us that. Real swords will be extinguished and turned into a new implement. But the sword we wield is fashioned after our master's example. I'm going to work backwards here now. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 2. Because the power of words is summed up in this element that we need in our armor. Revelation 2 and verse 12 tells us, well, this is just a brief description. It's a reminder of something that had been said earlier. In the letter to the church at Pergamos, verse 12 says, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now, if a person only had that little bit of the scripture, they would assume that the person who is given this command has this sharp two-edged sword. Fair enough. I mean, there's nothing, no explanation given there. So I'm sure that somebody could make a real mistake by having such a description. The one, in my translation here, one is capitalized, so it's obviously referring to Christ, and anyone who would have a cursory knowledge of the book of Revelation knows it's about Christ, and, his involvement and that he's in the midst of the churches and so forth. So he's got a sharp two-edged sword. Fair enough. Let me get me one. But earlier in chapter 1 and verse 16, you see that reference in 2:12 is referring back to this passage. Revelation 1 and verse 16 says, "And in his right hand he held seven stars," referring to Christ. This is a vision that John is describing. "And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." So the reference in the second chapter is to that same reality, that out of his mouth. And now I've seen paintings and renderings of this. Have you? It's a little strange to see Christ painted with a sword coming out of his mouth. A real sword. Two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Have you ever, anybody but me, seen those depictions? Yeah, they are there. Missing the entire point. Because already earlier I said, words are spirit. Good, bad, or indifferent. That's why the Bible talks about the tongue being like a sword and how it can cut and divide and harm people and hurt people by us being loose with our lips and loose with our tongues. So the Master's example is something that we need to draw upon. And in this passage, this is the spiritual description of him. One of the aspects is that out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, for the infantile, they could assume that, well, you know, that's a strange-looking being. Well, I mean, after all, his hair is white, like white wool, like snow. That's my translation here. I always love to refer to that. I look over at Mr. Red, and his hair is white, and then a bunch of you all, what hair remains is white, and like that, you know what I mean? People read this on the radio the other day. I was asking the question, what color was Jesus? I decided to wade into it on BET the other night. They were discussing that, Black Entertainment Television, if you have it on your cable. And so I thought, well, let's talk about it in East Texas. It was a great show. It was interesting, if I must say so myself. Because the station that I'm on is an urban station. That is, it's the attention goes to the minority community, the black minority community. And in Smith County here, we've got 27%. So that's a pretty good number. And so I decided to wade into that. What did Jesus look like? What color was he? Oh, I tell you, we had some great discussions. How many of you back in the closet someplace still have one of those blue-eyed Jesus with long hair? Anybody want to confess to that? Okay, I didn't want to put anybody on the spot, but that is about as far-fetched as the one that a lot of blacks like to embrace. And you know the one that they like to embrace? Well, he looked like me. Well, I mean like me, but you know, he was a person of color. And you know how they prove it? In that verse that says, in verse 14, "And his head and his hair were white." Would somebody read that in the King James, because that's a good one. John, you have that in King James? Who's got a King James? Fred, you got it? Let me read it for me.
"His hair were white like wool."
And so people hear that it was white like wool. And, oh, there you go. He was black because it was kinky. His hair was kinky, y'all. Now, you're going to have to deal with that. I'm sorry. Jesus was a brother. Oh, the scriptures say that, though, doesn't it? Elder brother. Ooh, okay, well, that works. The problem is that that's not what it says. And so when somebody called up and told me that, I said, no, it says that his hair was white like lamb's wool is white. It wasn't talking about the texture. It was talking about the color. That's important. Now, of course, you can argue with people till the cows come home, because they will latch on to words and insist. And that was just one of them. I heard Louis Farrakhan. I met him in Chicago a few years back, and
heard him speak, and that was a point he was making. And all I could say to him afterwards, you know, I thanked him for coming and that kind of thing. It was a moment where his bodyguards were moving on out, and I couldn't quiz him and query with him on it, because I knew it was for effect that he gave it. But many people have that opinion, in case you didn't know that. Here's the problem. If that is symbolic, then this idea of a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth also is symbolic. It is an attempt to describe a spiritual reality. So to help us understand the spiritual reality, look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse 12. Start with verse 11, and see, I want to get somebody to help me here to read that for me. Any volunteers? I don't know who's been picked on today, so I don't want to. Yes, sir. Is that Thomas? Mr. Thomas, okay, I heard about you before I got here, so I want you to read that for me. Let's start with verse 11. Verse 12. Okay. That's the King James. Here's what the New American Standard has. Verse 12. For the Word of God is living. Oh, see, it's spirit. Is living and active and sharper than any physical two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division. See, there's a division between soul and spirit, that is, our human existence and spirit. You see, back in Genesis, God says man became a living soul. Therefore, there is a division. And this two-edged sword, this Word of God, is sharper than anything that could divide those two. It gets down into the joint and to the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Many times we react before we think, which means we don't engage the Spirit of God in dealing with a situation and make a mess. The encouragement here in this passage is that we must not do that. We must understand what the Word of God is. See, this is the next part of what Ephesians 6 and, verse, was it 14? 12? No, that's not it. Verse 17 is saying. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," which is the Word of God. And so when we read in Hebrews that the Word of God is living and is compared to a two-edged sword, and that it is able to do these kinds of insightful things, very precision instrument, this Word of God, then we should desire to understand what this Word of God means in our use. The Word of God reveals everything to be known. And it behooves us to be practitioners of that Word. Not only reciters of the Word, but practitioners. Therefore, the instrument in our figurative hands should be one of skill, one of ability, one that, as is described by Paul in another way, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing when to hold them, knowing when to fold them, knowing when to walk away, knowing when to run. Proverbs 25 and verses, let's go back there. 4 and 5, I do believe. Proverbs 25 gives us a principle when we are going to exercise the Word of God. It's not 25. You know the one I mean. Answer a fool.
26, there it is, 26, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. In other words, there's a time to shut up. There is a time to be quiet. But on the other hand, verse 5 says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own conceit or his own eyes. That means you got to discern who you're dealing with and whether you are casting your pearls before swine or that if it's going to bear fruit. That's why most of the times when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I don't say anything. But on occasion, one time when I was waiting on a bus in Detroit and they were standing at the bus stop, you know, accosting or witnessing to folk, you know, and I said, I'm really not interested. But don't you know where you're going to spend salvation, eternity and so forth? No, I'm not interested, really. I'd rather not. And the bus was, I could see it close by, reasonably close, and I knew I only had a few moments. I said, look, I said that I really wasn't interested, but in case you want to know why I'm not interested, here's why I'm not interested, because you don't believe that the law of God is expedient to be observed. Oh, but in Colossians, now here's what it says in the Greek, so that you'll understand toios, dogmas, and chirographon, and their eyes glazed over, you know, about the handwriting of ordinances. I said, understand, I said I wasn't interested, but you've insisted. Go back and do your homework before you try to attack again on what you believe, because I know what I believe. And they went, kicked the dust off their shoes and went on down the way. You see, I don't do that often, but the point is that you have to know what you know, because sometimes you have to give an explanation. You have to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And that's where the two-edged sword issue comes in. There are some people who come at you all wrong, and you've got to discern when to let them know where to get off. But somebody comes to you sometimes who truly want to know, and you have to be careful with that precision instrument and not use it. You know, Paul, here's Peter slashing around. I don't think Peter, he's a fisherman, really, and he wasn't really a swordsman. And he was probably aiming for Malchus' head. I mean, his throat. And missed and got his ear. You can maim somebody forever. Words like, I think I've recounted this to you, but just to illustrate it, the first Sabbath in Pasadena, having driven from Detroit, and now I'm going to be settling in, I'm going to be working at Ambassador College, you know. The first thing said to me as I walked in the door was not, hello, glad to have you, welcome to the Sabbath services. The first words, they're etched in my brain. Don't you know that all the Negroes go to Los Angeles for church? Not welcome, glad to see you. How did you come? They didn't know me from anybody. What if I had been somebody with a thin skin? The riots were going on. This was 1967. I just left Detroit, which was burning. What if I was a Black Panther checking them out? Could have been a fire sale up in the gymnasium. Words are very important, and how we use them and how we exercise them is strongly essential. Turn back there to Ephesians, if you're not already there, the 6th chapter. And I want to make a reference back to the 5th chapter. The word of God is described in many ways, and one of them is that the word of God can be a cleanser, chapter 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word of God can be a cleansing agent. It can be water, the reference in this fashion. Or, in Hebrews 6 and verse 5, if you want to turn over to there, that's a reference to a person who might fall away and so forth, but that the Word of God is tasty, it's filling, it's food. So it can be like water, a cleansing agent. It can be like food that is filling, or it can be like the sword that cuts. Cuts. Charles was mentioning having gone to a Mormon Sunday school class or something like that. Well, I'll confess to her. I actually gave a sermon in my old Baptist church. Was I there to join? Nope. Wasn't there even to worship. But here was where I was when I first heard the truth of God, and the pastor asked me, would you like to give a sermon? And I thought, well, here's my chance to really kick over some pop stands up in here now. I can condemn a whole lot of people at one fell swoop. No, I didn't do that. But I gave a sermon on love out of 1 John. And, of course, in that environment where there's a lot of call and response going on, I mean, which is very comfortable for me. It's kind of nice to have people responding. And I mean, it was fine. And the pastor's wife was one of the kinds of persons that if you mention a scripture or begin to quote a scripture, she will beat you to quoting it. And it said something about sharper than a two-edged sword, and she beat me to it. I mean, she got it out of there. And I said, yeah, and it cuts both ways. Ooh. She never liked me anymore after that. Anyhow, that's a long story, but this word cuts, or it can be used as a precision instrument. Now, to close up, we're right at the point of using an example of using the spirit of words, or to have the word be like a two-edged sword. Anybody can guess where that example is? Anybody know what is the best scriptural example of Christ using the word? He often referred to it. Paul was very knowledgeable about quoting scripture to support, or in scripture in this case with the Old Testament, to support what he was presenting. Yes. Is that where I'm going? Is that what do you think, Mr. Minister? Well, that's what you know, so don't you? Sure you do. Don't let them see you sweat. Let's look at Luke's example. Luke 4. Most times we go to Matthew's. It's both of the same chapters, or there's fourth chapters. But this is an interesting passage that we can close with today in illustrating the fact that part of the armament that we must have is the Word of God. For that Word is spirit, it is life, it is truth, and it is like a two-edged sword. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. You mean there are people who quote a lot of scriptures who are full of it, but not full of the Spirit? You know what I mean? Well, yeah, it's possible. Well, he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So, being yielded to the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit, is essential if you're going to be a practitioner of this element, or this offensive and defensive weapon. For 40 days, while tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, we speculate that Satan was lurking around during all the 40 days. He just didn't show up at the last, but we're given this account that at the end of it, he was hungry. Well, that makes sense, 40 days. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Some people will challenge you in that fashion. You claim to be a Christian. You claim to believe in God, and you don't believe in the Trinity. You claim to believe in God, and you don't celebrate Christmas. You claim to believe in God, and you don't celebrate the resurrection and the day of resurrection, Sunday. That's an attack. What are you going to say? How are you going to deal with it? Let me give you my minister's number so you can call up and get an explanation. Or worse, well, I say worse, they're about the equal thing. Let me give you this booklet to read. That's a dodge. It may be appropriate after you give your explanation, give you this to read. But if you're challenged like that, how do you deal with it? What did Christ say? If you be the Son of God, if you be the Son of God. And so his challenge was, you're hungry, right? Tell these stones to become bread. After all, see, Satan knew who he was dealing with. He knew that this was the Creator. This was the one who spoke things into existence. So he wasn't off base and saying, you know, if you really want to and you're hungry, you can make bread. After all, you made the rocks, you made the moon, the stars, the sun, and you made everything around, and you made the wheat to make the bread, and everything that goes in it, make you some bread. And Jesus answered, it is written. Or as we would say today, the Bible says, but that is good, solid ground upon which to stand. When you're exercising this spiritual notion. So here was the first cut on Satan. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. That's in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter and verse 3. And then, so Satan wasn't giving up. He doesn't give up that easily. And he led him up to and showed him up all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, just kind of flashed it before him. And the devil said to him, I will give you, because it was in his domain to do it, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Which means that there are leaders, world leaders in places, and one just died and was cremated today, Pol Pot, Cambodia. He was one of his henchmen. And we can easily recognize that Hitler was, and Stalin was, but we've never had an American president who's been. Right? Yeah. Do we know? Southerners would say Abraham Lincoln was. Hello. Right? Let's call it like it is. Sure. There have been people who have thought that Satan put somebody in office who called themselves a president. So, Satan controls the world and its leadership, which confirms what we read in verse 12 back in Ephesians 6 about the powers and the spiritual wickedness in high places and how you deal with that. So I'm going to give you all of this. I can give it to whom I want to. Therefore, if you will worship me, bow down to me, it shall be all yours. And Christ responds again, it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Quoted it out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You see the pattern, a very strong pattern that we must exercise more and more. And Jesus, in verse 9 then, said, he led Christ to Jerusalem and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written. Oh, Satan got it. Now you're getting into it, because, okay, you're going to quote Scripture? You're going to quote Scripture? Maybe peep your hold card, somebody's going to say. I got one to quote you. And so here was Satan. Now we got this battle. That's where so many people are killed in religious discussions. Back and forth, arguing the Bible. My father had a rule in his barbershop. You don't talk politics and you don't talk religion in here, because that can lead to a lot of situations. However, the example is here that Satan can quote scriptures pretty good. It says, it is written. And he quotes it out of Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's why when we were presented with a copy of something relative to the Passover, it was about this thick, written by a former minister of the Worldwide Church. Many of us who've been around a long time know him, but it was about this thick on the Passover issues, when it comes and all that kind of thing. And immediately in reading the very first part, something was left out, just like Satan left out a little phrase. And then another writer who is vociferous or verbose in his writing refused to quote 1 Corinthians 11 on the subject of Passover, when it comes, or the Lord's Supper, the verse that says, on the night in which he was betrayed, never quotes it in all the things he ever wrote about it, because it defeats his argument. Here's Satan leaving out a key phrase. And the key phrase, anybody know what it is? If you turn back to Psalm 91, verse 11, it's important that you know the Word of God just this well, because somebody's going to quote it to you and misquote it, leave it wrong, especially when they're dealing with some of the essential doctrines that we believe. Psalm 91 and verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now, what was quoted, if we'll turn back there, by Satan, was, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. He left out